So, what would you guess is the tallest mountain in the world? It's not Everest. What is it? You don't know. Well, Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world at 29,029 feet above sea level. Any of you been there to the top? No? You should try it sometime. It's exhilarating. But the tallest mountain in the world is in Hawaii, Mauna Kea. Even though it's a mere 13,800 feet above sea level, it actually, from the ocean bottom, rises 33,000 feet, over 33,000 feet. It's 3/4 mile taller than Mount Everest. Sometimes what lies beneath the surface may surprise us. Icebergs, for example, have a whole lot more going on below the surface of the water than they do above. Well, when we consider the person of Christ, what we can learn about him from the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is only a small portion of what we can truly know of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to join the Apostle Paul as he takes us on a deep dive, so to speak, into the person and works of Jesus. And my hope and prayer is that a deeper and fuller understanding of who Jesus is will lead you and all of us in turn into a deeper and fuller relationship with him. Amen? So turn with me, if you would, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 1. Find that on page 983 in our Black Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 1 is one of four passages in the Bible where the person and works of Christ are especially emphasized and taught. And if you ever want to guide someone in a Bible study or maybe deal with someone who doesn't truly believe in Christ and who he is, I would suggest you use one of these four passages or all of them, because they are very, very clear about who Jesus is. Well, Paul's immediate purpose in the passage we're about to look at is to put a dagger in the heart of a very pernicious heresy that was influencing the believers at Colossae. This heresy was a precursor to a later heresy, a second century heresy known as Gnosticism, which you've probably heard of, maybe not know what it's about, but it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. They emphasized the attainment of secret knowledge to really be in sync with God. Well, the basic idea of this proto-Gnostic heresy was that because matter, they believed, was inherently evil, and that was a very widespread belief among the Greek world at that time, that God, you know, couldn't contaminate himself with matter, so he generated these beings, these emanations from himself that became more inferior as the emanations went on. And so the last one, Christ, then was perhaps the one who did all of this work, this dirty work, with the material world. Paul not only refutes this heresy, but he gives us a rock-solid basis for our belief, the historic Christian belief, that Jesus, in fact, is truly the God-man, and that he is to be worshipped and adored as very God. Did you take us through all three tenses of salvation? Is that what your progression was? I figure that's what it was. It was nice. Thank you, Denny. So, in verses 15 to 17 now, he makes four statements about Christ that prove he is the one who is preeminent over all creation. And the first one is this: he is the image of the invisible God. Have you ever had someone say, you look just like your father, or if you're a woman, you look just like your mother? Anyone ever say that? The other day, my wife took a picture of me, and I looked at the picture, and I said, I'm starting to look like my dad. And he's going to be 90 in March. So that's not a good look. But, you know, it shouldn't surprise us because we know scientifically that genetically we're related to our parents, right? Biologically we're related, so it shouldn't surprise us that we look like them. Of course, every human being, Christian or not, has been created in the image of God. And so, in a sense, there is some resemblance in every human being between people and God. But what Paul says here about Christ goes far beyond mere resemblance. The word image here means the very substance or the essence, the embodiment of something or someone. As John writes in his gospel, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So in Christ, God's very nature and being are perfectly revealed. As Jesus himself said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. No mere human being could make such a statement. Now, this was certainly true when Jesus walked the earth, and that's when he made this statement, but it's even more true now that Jesus is resurrected and glorified. But here, Paul's focus is upon Christ's pre-existence as the divine image of God. But before we go any further, ask yourself the question, to what extent do I, as a child of God, resemble my Father? Because we are commanded, as beloved children, to imitate God. That's right. Now, obviously, we don't have his attributes of power and knowledge and infinity, but we do have the capacity to show love, to demonstrate holiness and compassion in our lives. So it is incumbent upon us as children of God to resemble our Heavenly Father. The second statement Paul makes here is that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus, he wasn't the last in the series of emanations or beings from God. He's the firstborn. He is at the top of the ladder, so to speak. The law of primogeniture accorded the firstborn of any family with special rights and privileges that were not enjoyed by other offspring. So Christ, as the firstborn, is the heir, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the heir of all things. That phrase, firstborn, carries with it the ideas of both priority in time, he is before all things, and preeminence in stature. It does not mean, as the Jehovah's Witnesses so-called falsely interpret this, it does not mean Christ was the first created being. That's not what it means. In fact, there's another word that Paul could have used to express that truth. Rather, it's talking about the fact that Christ is both before all creation as well as over all creation. And he makes that crystal clear in the very next verse, verse 16, when he states that Christ is the creator of all that exists. He writes, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." The Jehovah's Witnesses and their so-called New World Translation insert the word "other" in this text several times. They said he created all other things, and all other things were created through him. Word "other's" not in the text, though. They insert it there to get the verse to agree with their theology. But that's not how you do Bible study, right? You don't insert words to make it fit your theology. You get your theology from the text as it reads. And so John also states all things were made through him. Not all other things, but all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now we know in Genesis 1:1, it says in the beginning what? God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this again and again, that Jehovah God of Israel is the creator of all things, right? many verses that testify. So I have to conclude when I read here that Jesus created all things, that Jesus and God are one and the same, right? That's how we came to the doctrine of the Trinity, because we see these verses and we say, how do these all fit together? And the church wrestled with this for a long time. And they finally came to the conclusion of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God. Scripture is clear about that, but he exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here the divinity, the deity of Christ, is crystal clear. Now, this reference here to thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, it could be a reference to earthly rulers. It's used that way in other scriptures, but it most likely is an allusion to this heretical belief, this hierarchy of angels or lesser beings. And Paul says, Christ is not one of them. He's their creator. He has created all things. He's not one of them. He uses three different prepositions to specifically refute the teaching of the heretics. Now, Greek philosophers taught that everything had three causes: a primary cause, the plan, an instrumental cause, the power, and the final cause, the purpose for creating or making something. And here, Paul says that all things were created by Christ, he planned it, all things were created through Christ, he brought it into being, and all things were created for Christ. They exist for his good pleasure. In other words, Christ is the cause, the means, and the reason for all that exists. On this basis alone, we should give all of our allegiance, all that we are, to Christ. He owns us, right? He owns us. Not only that, but he died for us and shed his blood for us. He redeemed us. And yet how often do people arrogantly reject Jesus as just another prophet or a teacher or something even less than that? They think they're according him respect by calling him a great moral teacher. No, that's not respecting Christ. That's a condescending remark, and it doesn't even come close to describing who he is. But there's more. Not only is he the creator, but Paul says in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, he is both the forerunner and the sustainer of all that exists. Not only our origin is due to him, but our continued existence is due to him. Every breath we take, every time our heart beats, it's from him. Scientists wonder, why doesn't an atom just blow apart? I mean, it's all positive protons, right? With some neutrons thrown in as well. It should just blow apart. And they talk about a strong force and a weak force and all sorts of particles. The bottom line is it's God, it's Christ that's holding the world together. And if he were to withdraw his hand, it would all just come apart. One commentator says that Hebrews says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Well, one commentator says that because of Christ, the universe is a cosmos, it's an ordered system. Otherwise, it would be a chaos apart from Jesus Christ. Anyone who now comes away from these verses we just read, these three verses, with any other conclusion than that Christ is fully God, has severely misunderstood what Paul is saying here. He is holding Christ up as someone that there is no other creature on the planet that can even begin compared to him. And it's for this reason, because Christ is very God, we can come to him in prayer at any time, anywhere, and he will hear us, because he can. We can cast all our cares upon him, because he has shoulders broad enough to handle it. He's eternal God, and we can trust him, not only for life now, but for life eternal. The question is, are you? Are you? Are you living in this way? Are you living in light of who Jesus really is? A lesser being as taught by cults and isms could not do all of this, nor would he be worthy of our allegiance and our worship. Only Jesus, the God-man, is. He truly is above all. Amen? Well, beginning in verse 18, Paul's focus shifts now from Christ's preeminence over the original creation to now over the new creation, which is the church. Also, while in these verses we just read, the focus was upon Christ in his pre-existent state, now the focus is upon him in his glorified incarnate state. And Paul declares Christ's absolute and exclusive supremacy over the church in five ways. Number one, he is the head of the church. Scholars have noted for a long time many parallels between Paul's letter to the Colossians and his letter to the Ephesians. In fact, 60% of the letter to the Colossians can be found in Ephesians. Most believe that he wrote Colossians first, and then later he wrote Ephesians, which is more an expansive treatment of the same themes that we see in Colossians. But in both letters, he uses this metaphor of the head and the body. Christ as the head and the church as the body. Now in Ephesians, the focus, the emphasis is upon the body. But here in Colossians, the emphasis is definitely on Christ as the head. And that term head can mean many things, but here in context, it means he is the authority. He's the one in charge. He's the head. And he uses this pronoun he in a very emphatic position in the Greek text, indicating that it is Christ alone who is the authoritative head of the church and no other. This reference to the church as the body of Christ suggests three important truths. Number one, it suggests the unity that we have. We are truly members one of another. It suggests the instrumentality of the church as the means by which Christ carries out his purposes. We are truly the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. And then thirdly, it suggests the intimate union that exists between Christ and his church. We are truly in Christ, and through the Holy Spirit, he is truly in us. But these truths that I just listed here also suggest three important questions for our lives. Number one, do we live like those who are truly united to other believers? Are we kind of doing our own thing? Don't have a whole lot to do with the church other than maybe this hour on Sunday morning. Do we also seek to fulfill our role in the accomplishment of Christ's purposes? Or do we have other more important things to occupy our time? And finally, do we seek greater intimacy with Jesus on a daily basis? Are we too busy for that? Too distracted? Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will answer the door and let me in, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me, and we will have fellowship one with the other." Guess who he said that to? That's not an evangelistic verse. I know it's used in evangelism, but it wasn't spoken to unbelievers. It was spoken to a church, a local church in Asia Minor. And we need every day to let him in, to invite him in to our hearts and our lives so that we can have fellowship. Imagine this God who created all things, who sustains all things by the word of his power. He wants to have fellowship with you and with you and with you and with you and with me. That just blows my mind. I mean, the president or even members of Congress, do you think they'd normally have time for one of us? Probably not, unless we have a huge donation for their campaign, right? Then they'll have some time for us. But God has all the time in the world for us, all the time. So the problem is not him. As they say, if God seems far away, guess who moved? It wasn't him. It was you. Secondly, he says he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, just before he mentions this in the text, he says very briefly, Christ is the beginning. And we think of a beginning, we think of the first in a series, right? And in fact, elsewhere, he says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have slept or those who have died. Excuse me. But in light of Revelation 3:14, where Christ himself says he is the beginning of the creation of God, the sense here is that of source or initiative. It doesn't mean first created again. And with this next phrase, he's the firstborn from the dead, the idea then is that he's the beginning or source of resurrected life. As he told Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus had died, I am the resurrection and the life. And then proceeded to raise Lazarus from the dead because he can. Now the term firstborn is the same exact word Paul just used back in verse 15, where it implies supremacy and precedence. Even though many people in the Bible are recorded as being resuscitated from dead, right? People in the Old Testament were brought back to life. Elijah brought a boy back to life, right? And there were other instances in the New Testament. Jesus brought people back to life. I just mentioned Lazarus. Even the apostles in the book of Acts brought people back to life. But in every case, they came back to life with the same body, the same sinful body. Jesus, when he came to life that first Easter morning, had a new resurrection body. And he is the only one so far to have such a body. But someday, according to the promise of God, we all who know Christ will have a body patterned after Christ's very own body. And so as the resurrected Christ, he reigns supreme. And this is stated in the next phrase, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or as the NSB puts it, that he himself would come to have first place in everything. And again, I ask, is that true? Does he have first place in everything in your life? Or is he playing second fiddle, so to speak, in different parts of your life? Paul writes in Philippians, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone who has ever lived on this planet, be they Christian or not, will bow the knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. The problem, the tragedy, is that for many of them, it'll be too late. It won't make any difference in terms of their eternal salvation because there is no second chance after death. Number three, he is the embodiment of the Godhead. Paul says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that word fullness was a term the heretics liked to use to refer to the totality of all these supernatural powers, these semi-divine beings that stretch from God and man and were somehow in control of the lives of people. But Paul here says, no! All that fullness is to be found in one being, Jesus Christ. And it's the fullness of God himself. As he says more clearly, when we get to chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I mean, how much clearer can Paul be? That Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. That's exactly what he's saying in this verse. He was not part God and part man when he walked on the earth. He didn't lay aside his deity when he was on earth. Now his deity was veiled. It was veiled by his human flesh. When you looked at him, if you could have seen him in the first century, he didn't have a glow around him. He didn't have a halo over his head like some artists have rendered Christ in artistic paintings and so forth. He looked just like an ordinary person. But he was very God, manifest in the flesh, until he was resurrected and ascended. And John, on the island of Patmos, towards the end of the first century, had the privilege of beholding Christ in that resurrected, ascended glory. You can read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Number 4, he is the exclusive means of reconciliation between God and people. Look at verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That word reconcile means is to change completely. In this case, what was changed was the relationship between God and people. Now, God didn't need to be reconciled. He wasn't at fault. It was us. And yet God did this work, Paul says, through the blood of the cross. And it was made effective, he says, for all things. That doesn't mean, unfortunately, that all people will someday be saved. That's not true. But what it does mean is all have been rendered savable because the judicial barrier of sin has been done away with in Christ, and now Christ can freely offer his forgiveness and eternal life to whosoever will that comes. 2 very important applications for us. Number 1, Christ is the sole, exclusive, and sufficient mediator of our salvation. There is no need for any intermediaries, be they angels, saints, or whatever. And any such teaching is a blatant contradiction of what Paul is saying here. One of the Reformation cries, one of the 5 solas was sola Christus. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Second application is we who have been reconciled have the responsibility now to bear this word of reconciliation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to the world. Friday, several of us had the privilege of imitating golfers, and we had this outreach, and most of the men there were not from our church. Praise the Lord. That's what it was all about. It wasn't about a bunch of Christians getting together. At least it wasn't supposed to be. It was about reaching out beyond ourselves and inviting people. I had my neighbor come, and many men had 2 or 3 men in their foursome that were not from the church, and they heard the truth, and they rubbed shoulders with us all day, and we had a great meal, too. That was fun. But that's why we did this, because people need Christ. Amen. The last point here, I'm almost out of time. He is the exclusive means of the sanctification and glorification of the believer. Middle of verse 22, he says, we have been reconciled in order that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's some disagreement among Bible students as to whether this presentation of believers refers to a future event, our glorification, or it's a present reality, our sanctification positionally. In the latter sense, Paul would be describing the present position of the believer as a result of his standing of Christ. Yet in verse 23, he obviously seems to be conditioning this presentation upon continuance in the faith. And I think what he's doing here is he's warning these people. Just as we see in the book of Hebrews, warnings against abandoning the gospel that they have heard from Christ, from Paul. Such people would then show themselves as not having been truly reconciled and truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means that true saints are those who persevere in faithfulness to the end. I like the way one pastor summarizes this whole passage we've looked at this morning. He says this: Christ is above all, has done it all, now you have it all, so don't move at all. Do you know this Jesus? I'm not asking if you know facts about Christ. A lot of people know facts about Christ, but they don't know Jesus. If you're not sure, please talk to me, talk to Denny, talk to one of our elders or pastors. Do not continue to live your life without making sure, absolutely sure, that you are in a right relationship with Jesus and that when you die someday, you will be with him. Because the alternative is so bad, you can't even imagine. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that through Jesus, we have been reconciled. We have been redeemed. As we sang earlier, we have been saved completely. And you are that Savior. There is no one else who can save us, or to whom we must pray or turn to receive this salvation. Only you. And I pray for every one of us here that that is true in our hearts and lives. And Father, that you would keep us steadfast, unmovable, and that we would truly abound in the work of the Lord until you call us to yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.